Let's bow in prayer again, please. Our Father, now as we open your scripture, we ask again for your blessing. We recognize that this is your revelation to us, that it is sufficient, that it is perfect. And we ask you to open our minds to your word, open our hearts to your word, and instruct us today. And may you be pleased with our response. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 500 years ago, on Tuesday, a guy named Martin Luther inadvertently started the Protestant Reformation. He didn't mean to. He was a dedicated Roman Catholic monk who saw some problems in the church and wanted to address those to help improve the church of which he was a part, the church that he loved. And so he posted 95 theses, statements about how the church could be improved, about what should be done, on the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. That served as a bulletin board for the community. He wanted everybody to read that and respond. At the time, Luther was not even saved. He had no understanding of how to be right with God. He just knew that there was something desperately wrong with what they were doing in the church. 2 years later, the Lord did save Luther in that same church, doing a private study of Romans 1. The Lord opened his mind, and he came to salvation, and the Reformation gained a giant of a man. Now, one of the issues that was paramount in the Reformation was the question of worship. There was a lot of really good work done in those early years just trying to decide what worship is supposed to look like. And you've probably heard some of the terms. There was the normative principle and the regulative principle, and they argued with each other. Luther and Calvin didn't agree on how some of those things were to be. But there was a lot of talk about what's going to please God, what's right for New Testament worship, what can the church do and not do. And underneath all of that that you've probably heard about, there might be a more fundamental question you may or may not have heard about. The fundamental question, the real issue between the Reformers and the Catholics was this really basic question. Who is worthy of worship? The Reformers may have argued among themselves regarding how we worship, but the more fundamental question and the issue with the Catholic Church was, who do we worship? Who is worthy of worship? Even today, the differences between the positions are a little bit murky sometimes because words are used to mean things that other people don't think they mean. If you're in one group, the word means this. If you're in another group, the same word means something completely different. And this causes a lot of confusion. So I want to begin with some basic definitions. And I like to go to secular sources sometimes just to see what people are saying. This definition for worship comes from dictionary.com, kind of easy to find. It defines worship as reverent honor and homage paid to God or a sacred personage or any object regarded as sacred, formal or ceremonious rendering of such honor and homage. So that's what they say worship is, and that's what worship is. That's a good definition. Biblical words for worship add some detail, but they don't contradict that basic definition. There's a Hebrew word for worship that, if we translated literally, would be bow down. That's what worship means. You're bowing down to something. That's the word used in the Ten Commandments when God says, "You shall not worship them," talking about idols. He uses the word bow down. Don't bow down to them. Don't subjugate yourself to anyone but me in that worship. The Greek, which is the language the New Testament was written in, has five distinct words for worship. They mean to give reverence to revere, with a stress on awe and devotion, to honor religiously, to render religious service or homage, and to act piously toward. So that's worship. You know what that is. Now, the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation had a great many things that they worshiped. Saints were prayed to. Objects were bowed down to and kissed and carried about in the streets, and that's still true today. It might be the hand of a dead saint that's carried around in Romania. Even today, every year with a parade in a city in Romania, there's this these bones from somebody's hand, and they have a parade, and they give homage to that hand. So there was layer after layer of worship of people and relics and Mary. Mary was exalted in prayers and feasts and festivals and songs. And the central issue in the worship, or the central feature of this worship of something other than God, was the worship of Mary. Now, to be fair, most Roman Catholics make a distinction between what they call veneration and worship. And they're pretty quick to tell you that they don't worship Mary, they venerate her. Episcopalians sometimes will tell you the same thing. They don't worship Mary, they venerate her. Now, as I've said, I've tried to say every time through this series, we have no desire to offend anyone. That's not the point. We just want to call people to the truth. And so it's necessary to point out that while there might be a distinction between veneration and worship in Catholic thinking, that distinction does not exist in the language, and it doesn't exist in Roman Catholic practice. Listen to the definition of venerate from dictionary.com: to solicit the goodwill of a god, to worship, to revere. That's the same thing, right? Sounds like it to me. To everybody outside the Roman Catholic Church, veneration and worship are synonyms. But whatever label you put on it, the kind of reverence being described was given to other things besides God. People prayed to the saints. People especially prayed to Mary and praised her. I found a popular prayer from the 13th century that's still used today, a prayer to Mary. And that prayer ascribes to Mary the power to provide divine grace and heavenly wisdom. It assumes that she has the power to pour out God's mercy in the pardoning of sin and asks her to pardon sin. It assumes that Mary can help people to merit the glory of heaven, which is a rejection of the biblical gospel in itself. It's a rejection of the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross. That prayer to Mary says that Mary is seated with Jesus on the throne in heaven, and it praises her the way only God is to be praised. Now, there's no warrant in Scripture for those things. They developed over time, after the Scripture was complete. There's no instruction in Scripture for you ever to pray to anybody besides God. We're told to pray to the Father. We see examples in Scripture of prayers to the Father and prayers to the Son, always to the Godhead. We don't see any examples of people praying to people. There's no command in Scripture that would even make us think that was something that we ought to do. But worship goes beyond prayer. As the deification of Mary gradually developed over the centuries, there were more and more things that were added. And she began to be called the Mother of God officially in 431 at the Council of Ephesus, 431 years after Christ. Now, Mother of God says way too much about Mary and way too little about God. It puts Mary way too high and God way too low, because Mary is not the source of God. Mary did not produce God. Mary was used to deliver Jesus, who was God in the flesh, but Jesus existed from eternity, and Jesus created Mary. And Mary's blessed because he blessed her. She would have been nothing without that. She was not the source of his existence. Mary began being called the Queen of Heaven by at least the Middle Ages. There's some confusion as to when that started exactly, but at least by then, maybe well before then. But the Bible allows for no legitimate Queen of Heaven. The only Queen of Heaven mentioned in Scripture is a pagan goddess, and those who worship her are soundly rebuked. Listen to Jeremiah 7, verses 18 and 19. This is God talking. He says, "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women bake dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? It is themselves they spite to their own shame." That's the Queen of Heaven mentioned in Scripture. By the year 553, the Roman Catholic Church developed the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, rejecting what Scripture says about her marriage to Joseph. Catholics consider Mary to be a major factor in human redemption. That was in that prayer that I mentioned. It's in the official doctrine of the Catholic Church that Mary assists in the salvation of people. Now, there's disagreement regarding how much. The official position is that she helps, but many Catholics insist on calling her co-redemptrix with Christ, meaning that she contributed just as much as he did to human salvation. So whether you prefer to call that veneration or worship or maybe something else, the Roman Catholic practice against which the reformers began to stand had no basis in Scripture. It is a form of worship of things other than God. And as the reformers began studying the Scripture, they quickly realized that Catholic worship of their time was contrary to Scripture in many points. And they took a stand. And they said that only God is to be worshiped. This was one of the five solas of the Reformation. You may have heard this sola thing before. Sola is Latin for alone. And people threw Latin around a lot more back then. And so the foundational one was sola scriptura. Scripture is the only source of authority for human beings. Not the Pope, not the Church. Scripture alone. And on that foundation, we take the centerpiece of Scripture, which is salvation in Jesus Christ, and we get three more solas. Sola fide, faith alone. Salvation comes by faith alone. There's no human effort added to that. Sola gratia, grace alone. It's by grace alone that God gives us salvation. We don't earn anything by human merit. And then solus Christus, Christ alone. It's not Christ plus Mary. It's not Christ plus your work. Salvation is in Christ alone. You get it by faith alone, because of God's grace alone. And the capstone over all of these is soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Only He is to be worshiped. You don't give that to anybody else. That's what the reformers were saying. While they were saying it, the Catholic Church insisted that God gets most of the glory, but that relics like the hand of a dead saint, the saints themselves, and Mary, they're to get some of the glory. They're to be venerated. Now, this is a pretty radically distinct set of opinions. Who's right? Who gets to be venerated? Who is worthy of worship? Now, over and over in the Bible, God stresses the point that He alone is to be worshiped and that He is to receive all of the worship. There's no delegated worship for lesser beings. In fact, this was established when God gave the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6, God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." This is clear. There are to be no other gods. There are to be no images to be bowed down to. Not dead hands, not statues, nothing. No other gods. Such veneration is forbidden in Scripture. Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Praise could be the words of a prayer, ascribing something to somebody that they aren't actually able to do. Praise could be in the form of a song. Praise could be in what you say to your friend. The praise only goes to God. He doesn't share that with anybody. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So when you think about salvation, who's going to help you? Who's going to help you get there? How are you going to get over the hump and get into heaven? God says how. He says to turn to him because there is no other. Not Mary, not the saints, not your pastor. You go to God through Jesus Christ or you don't go. There is no other way. There are many more examples. I had such a long list, I thought I could do a 15-week series just on what God says about he alone getting glory. I'm not going to do that to you. Not this time, anyway. I do want to show you one passage in particular that really stands out to me. It's Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Now, this passage is going to give us some important insight into true worship, into worship that pleases and honors God. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. It's his account of an encounter that he had with the risen Christ and then his subsequent vision of heaven. He was seeing heaven in the future. God is not a time creature, so God can take him there, and it's right now. He's seeing a vision of heaven. And this part of the book recounts a portion of that vision in heaven. Can you imagine this? John saw what heaven was like. And the worship that he observed going on in heaven was unlike anything that could be produced on the earth in its fallen condition now. John went away from this fallen earth into heaven in this vision and saw what worship was like without any of the baggage we have down here. He witnessed worship from the people who were in the presence of God. He witnessed worship in a setting where there was no sin. He witnessed people worshiping who were beyond the pull of sin forever. They're never going to have another problem with that. And these people who are worshiping in heaven have a perspective on what they're doing there. They're in heaven, but they have a perspective on everybody who's still on the earth, still in this fallen state, still in the mess that's going on down here. They have a heavenly perspective on everything that's happening on earth. They understood what the fallen world was like because they had been in it. But they understood the fallen world in the light of the glory of God in whose presence they were while they were worshiping and John was watching. John saw people worshiping who had all of that. Now that means that there can be nothing wrong with their worship. They're in heaven, they're beyond the reach of sin. Whatever they're doing is right and good and complete. There could be nothing important that they would leave out because they're already there. They already know. So this is worship with the fullest understanding and worship without any of the misunderstandings and without any of the stubbornness that we all have because of sin. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. And let me start with verse 1. Let me give you the context. Revelation 15, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. These people who are beyond the confusion of this fallen world and beyond the influences of sin have a unique vision of heaven and of people and they can only envision one outcome. At the end of everything that's going on down here, they only see one possible outcome. And their vision of the future clearly involves worship of God alone as the only possible outcome of how this world is going to go. Worship of God alone through Jesus Christ, with no secondary worship given to anyone else at all. That's what these people are doing, and that's what they anticipate everybody doing. Now, notice first that this text makes clear that they themselves are worshiping God alone. In verse 3, they're singing this song, and they say, this is a quote of their song, of their worship, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." Now, we can easily understand that the Godhead is in view here. We're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God manifest in three persons. All are involved in the mighty works of God that are mentioned here. But something is conspicuously absent. In fact, several things are conspicuously absent from what's mentioned here. This perfect worship in a perfect heaven where nobody's going to overlook anything important. And there's no mention of any relics. There's no mention of any saints. And there's no praise given to Mary. Mary's not mentioned. Now, if Mary were on the throne, right there with Jesus, deserving acknowledgement for her having helped in the redemption of all of these people, her presence would have to be acknowledged, and her work would have to be praised. But she's not there. If Mary is worthy of veneration and is being is the one who helped these people get to heaven, then they are slighting her by not mentioning her in this song of praise. But the reformers were right. Scripture declares Mary to be blessed, but veneration of Mary is never called for in the Scripture. There is no concept of Mary having helped redeem anyone anywhere in the Scripture. Veneration of her is not authorized. It's not even imagined in the Bible. It's God alone who is worthy of worship. All the glory goes to Him. That's why there's no mention of Mary or saints or relics or angels. There's no thought here of anyone being worshiped except God alone. It's God's works that are being praised. There's no hint of anyone having contributed any helpful works to tag along with His. It's just His works that are praised here. It's God's righteousness that is being praised, and no one else's righteousness is mentioned. It's God's truthfulness that is being praised, and no one else's assertions even matter. It's God's rule that is being praised. He's called King of the nations. And there's no mention of a queen. These worshipers in heaven are worshiping God alone, and they're giving all the glory to God alone. And these worshipers foresee a time when everybody is going to worship God alone. After singing this song of praise, they ask a question and make a statement. I mean, it's still in the song, but in the song, they ask a question, they make a statement. Verse 4 says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, these people who are singing this song had suffered on earth. They had seen the worst of the God-haters. They had endured the time of tribulation. They had been victorious over the beast. That's what the text says. They had seen the worst anti-God, anti-Christ people who ever lived, people and beings. They endured the worst persecution. They faced the worst officially sanctioned persecution and wickedness that has ever existed on earth. And these people had been victorious. Now they're in heaven. They knew how powerful the enemy was. And they knew how determined the enemy was to defy God. They had seen the beast. They've experienced God's working in them as well, though. And now they're in the presence of God in heaven. And they can foresee no other outcome but that every created thing will give worship to the one true God and to no one else. It doesn't matter that the evil people want to resist this. They're going to worship. It doesn't matter that this beast hates it. He's going to worship God alone. Maybe they were calling to mind the promise of Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where Scripture says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Everything and everyone will be worshiping God alone. Even those bound for destruction will have to acknowledge His glory. So these worshipers in heaven are worshiping God alone. They recognize that by the end of time, everything created is going to worship God alone. And then they rejoice in the reason that God alone is worshiped. In this song that they're singing as worship in heaven, they say to God, "For you alone are holy." Holy is a word that basically means set apart for something. And so we could set a lot of things apart for God and call them holy. We see a lot of that in the Old Testament. This is holy, so it's set apart. Don't use it the same way. But here, holiness is used in the absolute. God is holy, set apart, distinct, in a way that nothing else is. He is holy. No one set him apart. He's distinct. He's pure. He's perfect. He's absolutely unique in his holiness. There's nobody else like that. That's why there's nobody else worthy of worship or veneration. Roman Catholic saints, they'd all sinned. Maybe they were better than a lot of folks, but they were still sinners. Mary was a wonderful person, but she was still a sinner. She had to be forgiven. Mary herself is going to join in this song in heaven and say that God alone is holy. She was doing that on earth. That's why we know she'll be doing it in heaven. When Mary was still carrying the baby, she went to see her cousin. And Luke 1, 46 through 49 records her saying this. This is Mary talking. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Those are Mary's words. Mary worshiped God alone. God saved Mary from her sins. She called him God, my Savior. She understood who was worthy of worship. Now, we have to understand that the impulse is very strong to worship something else, particularly if something seems very awe-inspiring to you. There's an impulse to worship. It's part of the human condition. And no one is exempt from that impulse. We have to think and do according to truth. In this revelation of John at one point, maybe at two points, became so overwhelmed with the glory or the might of this angel that's given him the tour, explaining things to him, that he tried to worship the angel. Now, it's either twice or it's once and then it's repeated, going back, pointing back at the same thing. But in Revelation 19:10, John said, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him," talking about this angel. "But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. It's repeated in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. I don't know if it's the same instance or if he did that twice. But both times, the angel says, worship God. True worshipers rejoice in God's unique holiness. We have to keep in perspective that although some things may be great, they're not great like he is. People are not great like he is. He alone is holy. So these true worshipers rejoice in that, and they also rejoice in his righteous acts, in all God's righteous acts. That's why they say everybody's eventually going to worship him. They say, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So this means God is worthy of worship for who he is in himself. He's holy, and he's worthy of worship for what he has done. He has done righteous acts. Now, there's a centerpiece of all that God has done in all of history, all of his righteous acts through all of time. The centerpiece is what was happening when Jesus was hanging on the cross, paying for the sins of all who would believe. It is a righteous act because that sin was punished rather than swept aside. It was punished in Jesus instead of in those who would trust him. God didn't compromise in his hatred of evil. He's a righteous judge. But he quenched his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ so he would not have to point it at you. Now that righteous act, that ultimate righteous act by which we're saved if we believe, is obscured by every kind of false worship. When other things are elevated in the place of God, the glory of what God has done in Jesus Christ gets pushed aside. And that's where things were in the 16th century. There had always been a remnant, but it was very, very dim when Luther came along. The righteous works of God were almost completely obscured by the substitutes of men. Nobody was teaching the gospel. And then God brought the truth to light through his scripture. He used the reformers to spread the message. And one of their rallying cries was soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. We don't need all this glory of man. We don't need a system in which people are receiving glory from each other. That's what happens a lot. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You glorify me, and I'll glorify you. And we'll get together and call it church, and we'll give each other glory. We'll build each other up, and we'll make it more and more ornate as the years go by so that we'll feel like we're doing something. That's how the church got to be where it was. We're going to receive glory from each other. We're going to give glory to the Pope and to the cardinals and to the bishops and to the priests like they have some special power that other people can't have. And by giving them that glory, we'll pretend we don't have any responsibility. Oh, that's the priest's job. I just kind of show up here. That's my job. And then the priests and the popes give glory to the people. You know, if you come and do all of these things that we tell you to do, then we're going to encourage you and tell you that this is great and you're working your way to heaven. And aren't you something? Because some of those people aren't doing it. There's glory for everybody but God in a system like that. The reformers said, no, glory to God alone. Only he is worthy. Pray to God alone. Give praise to God alone. Venerate God alone. Well, sadly, much of the work that the reformers did has been forgotten. We live in a culture that gives glory to a lot of things. The extended church culture is still, it's more like the Catholic Church of Luther's day than what the reformers were trying to produce. In many cases, it's just this club in which everybody gets glory from everybody else. We need to stand firm. We need to give that rallying cry. Glory to God alone. There is no other. Only he is worthy of praise. Let's bow. Father, I beg you to use your word in our lives, strengthen weak knees, to give courage, to give clarity, that your children would stand for the truth and be firm on the gospel, even as our own generation tries to chip away at it and obscure its truth. Let us be among those who stand firm and proclaim your word, who lovingly call people to Christ, warn them of their danger. And let your word do its work in those who do not believe, that you would draw them to yourself, have mercy on them, and save them by faith in Christ. We thank you for your scripture. We pray you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.